Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in your word. And we thank you that you've revealed your grace and your favor in your word. And so we pray that we would be encouraged tonight as we look into your word together. We pray that we'd be encouraged to trust in you more, to pray more faithfully and more expectantly. And we pray that we would pray with greater assurance of our victory over sin and over Satan that's in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 37. Isaiah 37. And tonight I'm going to read Isaiah 37, verses 14 to 38. So I'm starting in Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, With my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it has grown up. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because of your arrogance has come to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose, and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then this will be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, by the same he will return. And he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon his son became king in his place. The dramatic tension that's been building in this story and in this series, in this portion of Isaiah, reaches its peak in this passage. The prophecies in chapter 28 through 35, which we finished before we started this historical section starting in chapter 36, the prophecies in that section were all leading up to this point and prophesying about this event. Except the many prophecies in that section, which actually reach beyond this to a future time, a time that's even yet future to us, today, in fact, I'd say not only many of the prophecies in that section reach beyond this and point to what's yet future, I'd say probably most of the prophecies reach beyond this event and point to the future. This is like, in a small way, the event that is prophesied in the future in a number of ways. And so Motyer, a commentator that we've been relying on, says that with this event, it's as if God puts the rock of history under the fabric of eschatology. And I really like that way of looking at this. And it's as if this event is a rock and the fabric of history, the fabric of eschatology, where it's going is stretched thin on this rock to reveal the patterns of the threads that are weaving the whole sheet. And so they're revealed in the boldest of colors so that you can see in detail what's true of the makeup of the entire sheet, but is unseen. And let me read you, I've read this before, but let me read you what Motyer said about this. He said, "The scene is set for a key demonstration that the Lord rules the world, that he is steadfast in keeping his promises, and that it is his purposes which are sovereignly accomplished. In this way, chapters 36 and 37 put the rock of history under the fabric of eschatology." And then he says, "Chapters 28 to 35, those are the prophecies leading up, explored a limited tract of history in which Judah, Egypt, and Assyria were embroiled, predicting that it would demonstrate the concrete reality of divine rule in the world and therefore validate all the foregoing promises. But up to now, all was still prediction. Did it actually happen? Was there a demonstration of divine sovereignty? Is the Lord the king? Here's the attestation." And that's how he introduces chapters 36 and 37. Or to change the picture, this event that we read about acts like a fulcrum. So because the prophecies about this event are true, and they are, as a very easily verifiable fact of even secular history, that Assyrians failed to conquer Jerusalem. It's the one small island of land that they failed to conquer, and it's because of this event that the Lord saved the city of Jerusalem from them. So because the prophecies of this event are true, and they are, it means that all of the prophecies of this section of Isaiah and of the whole book of Isaiah are also true, though they point to a future time. So just to make it very plain, I'll just point to some promises from that section. Chapter 31 and verse 4 says, As the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice or disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect it and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. And the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him, so he will not escape the sword. And his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So that's a prophecy about this event that we're looking at, and it's intermingled with prophecies like this one. "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against the nations, and his wrath is against all their armies." And it goes to point out that the Lord has a day against all of the nations of the earth when his wrath is going to come down upon them. "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and the recompense of God will come." And so it's talking about a time when the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So I think those prophecies are still for a future time. They're equally true because of this event is true. Even if you go back from our Christmas series to Ahaz and the prophecies that were given there, The nations are going to invade Emmanuel's land, and they're going to spread their wings over it like a bird of prey over the breadth of the whole land. And yet, whatever they plan against you is going to be thwarted, because Emmanuel, God, is with us. And so that points to a future time, and that is equally true and known by faith. So that's the importance of this event. Now, the Lord did unto Hezekiah according to his faith. That's part of the fabric that's revealed when this fabric is stretched over the rock of history. And for Hezekiah, as we pointed out last time, it's a two-stage deliverance. And so it's like the blind man whom the Lord touched, who's brought to the Lord. The Lord touched him. He said, "I see men as trees walking." And then the Lord touched him again. And he saw every man clearly. And so Hezekiah has sort of two responses to this crisis, and the Lord deals with him in a couple of ways. So we looked last time at Hezekiah's response and a reprieve, and this time we're looking at Hezekiah's response, another response, and a resolution this time, and this is the Lord's final answer. So three parts for the passage I read. Hezekiah's prayer in verses 14 through 20, then the Lord's answer, and that's in verses 21 through 35, and then the Lord's resolution, which is very short. If you blink, you'll miss it, and that's at the end in verses 36 through 38, and that's the point that all this was leading up to. Now, I'm not going to get to all that tonight. I'm only going to get partway through the second point, but I wanted to keep all this together, and I wanted to at least read it all together, because it goes together. And also, just to point out again, this is sort of a two-stage deliverance, and so I read all of the second stage. So let's look at Hezekiah's prayer in verses 14 and 20. Hezekiah has two responses successively to this crisis when he picks up in the story, and this is the second. His first response was not prayer, at least not a prayer that's recorded in Scripture. His first response, the Rabshakeh taunted him in various ways to try to make him afraid. When King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and he entered into the temple, into the house of the Lord. It doesn't say that he prayed. It just says he went there. And then he asked Isaiah to pray for him. This time there's going to be no sackcloth. He's going to go to the temple, and this time he's going to pray. And it's going to say what he's going to pray for. Both of those responses are faith. Both of those responses are faith. The first, I would say, is a weak faith. It's a true faith because it's in the right object. He goes to the temple. He asks Isaiah to pray for him to the Lord. But it's a weak faith. It's lacking what the Lord seeks. And so it's even like our passage this morning about the Thessalonians. Paul wanted to come to the Thessalonians to see them, to help them with what was lacking in their faith. So his first response was faith. It was true faith, but it was a weak faith. His second response is strong faith. In fact, it's a model of faith for us. And so I think this, what we read, it's a significant high point in all of the Old Testament. And arguably, I think I would argue, it's the high point of the divided kingdom period, the time between King Rehoboam and the split of the two kingdoms and all the way to the Babylonian captivity. The Lord first gave Hezekiah, when Hezekiah responded in weak faith and the Lord answered him according to his faith, the Lord gave Hezekiah a reprieve, and that is that the Assyrians heard a rumor of the Egyptians. And so instead of going to Jerusalem, which was next on their schedule, they turned the opposite direction and fought what's known in history as the Battle of Elteca. And Elteca is just a small village on the Philistine plain where he fought Tirhaka, the king of Cush, who was ruling Egypt at that time. And it was a decisive victory for Assyria. So this amounted to just a reprieve, just a delay. And the Lord used, interestingly, what Hezekiah had been putting so much hope in. He was trusting in an alliance with Egypt, which he was really forbidden to do. And so Isaiah, the point of these messages, these prophecies, is for Isaiah to tell him, trust the Lord. Trust in the Lord's promise and don't trust in Egypt. And yet the Lord at first answers him according to Egypt by delaying the king of Assyria, by bringing Egypt as an aid, although he's going to be like a hollow reed that's not going to help Hezekiah at all. For both responses, what led Hezekiah to take up courage and trust in the Lord, what led him to the response of faith, was Sennacherib's blasphemy. And Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. The first time it came through his spokesman, or through his cupbearer, his official, the Rabshakeh. The second time it comes to Hezekiah in this written letter. And when Sennacherib heard this rumor and had to go down and fight with the king of Egypt, he wanted Hezekiah to know it was only going to be a delay. And so he went to go fight, and he sent a letter letting him know that this was only going to be a matter of time before he'd be back in Jerusalem. And I think Hezekiah probably knew what the outcome of this battle was, and this truly would only be delay. But this letter of blasphemy, because he blasphemes the Lord and says the Lord is no better than the idols, makes Hezekiah bold. And so where he might have been ashamed, now he goes and he spreads this letter out before the Lord. This letter that was intended to make him afraid becomes a weapon in his hand by which he's going to overcome by prayer. And this is always the case for you too. When Satan attacks you and brings his lies against you, it includes blasphemy if you're trusting in the Lord, because the Lord says that those who trust in him, he will in no wise cast out, that he will never leave them or forsake them, and that he will lead them to salvation, and no one can pluck them out of his hand. And so if you're trusting in the Lord, if you belong to the Lord says he's a friend of sinners, he demonstrates his glory in that way. And so Satan's blasphemy ought to cause you to take up courage and to spread it out, your trouble, before the Lord, and leave it there with him. So let's pick up in verse 14 for Hezekiah's prayer. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. The messengers come. He takes it from their hand and he reads it. And maybe he gave them a polite response. It doesn't say. It just at least omits that part. But I like the way it reads, because it's as if instead of giving them a response, he just goes to the house of the Lord and leaves them waiting. That's his answer. And spreads out the letter before the Lord. And so Hezekiah is going to learn in a new way, Isaiah chapter 28:16, that he who believes will not be disturbed. And he's going to learn this in a very personal way, as he very personally this time doesn't ask somebody to pray for him, but goes and lays out his trouble before the Lord. Well, I've organized this prayer into five characteristics, or five observations about this prayer, not in a very organized way. But let me just take you through these five characteristics. And let me just read the prayer as a whole before I do that. Verse 16. O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. The first observation about this prayer is he calls the Lord by name. He calls him, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth. He calls him by his name, Yahweh, and also by these titles. Now, he's known these things about the Lord. He's known these names of the Lord. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the God of Israel. He's the one who's made heaven and earth. He's known this for some time, and at this point in his life, he's even done reforms in Israel to purify the worship of the Lord according to the way the Lord has said that he wanted to be worshipped, in one place, for example, and not in various places all over the countryside. But he hasn't connected them to real life, these names that are on his lips, that are not new to him. Because when a military crisis came, it was not the word that he trusted, and not the Lord that he knew that he trusted. But instead, he trusted in an alliance with Egypt. And so Hezekiah wanted to trust what his eyes were able to see. He was able to see the strength of the horses of the Egyptian army and not in the promise, what he couldn't see, but only hear. And so he trusted in Egypt. And now finally, all the avenues of assistance have come to nothing. They've played out and he's left alone and his kingdom has been shattered and only one city remains. And now he looks to the Lord for help. The Lord's been very patient with Hezekiah. And so these are not just titles to identify God or just to distinguish him from the idols at this point. But here on Hezekiah's lips, these are affirmations of trust and assurance and of praise. Lord of hosts and the God of Israel and the maker of heaven and earth. And so he knows these names in a new way. Second, and I think this may be just sort of overlapping with the same thing, an observation about this prayer. He recognizes God in the way that he's chosen to reveal himself. He recognizes God in the way that he's chosen to reveal himself. And you'll notice that one of the names that he starts with in verse 16 is the one who is enthroned above the cherubim. That's the Ark of the Covenant. That's the way God has chosen to reveal himself, is in this Ark of the Covenant. And Martin Luther, I'll paraphrase some of what he commented on this because I thought it was very good. He says, "The king stands here by faith, although God might appear weak and hemmed in, sitting upon the cherubim in one city, while the God of Assyria appears strong and capable." And so he's the Lord of the cherubim, above the cherubim, this box that is in the temple that appears weak. It's hemmed in. It doesn't look like it's able to protect at all. And yet the Lord has said, this is the place of my presence. It's just this small box. Nevertheless, Hezekiah was not made to stumble because of the weakness of his God, nor is he offended by his foolishness. And Martin Luther talks about the sure method of faith is to lay hold of God, not on the basis of our ideas, but to lay hold of God where God has chosen to reveal himself. And he says, for us, where God has chosen to reveal himself is in the scriptures and in Christ crucified. And he goes on to talk about the Israelites of this time, that they wanted to worship God in many places, in beautiful places maybe, in their gardens and in the woods. But the Lord had chosen to reveal himself in one place, and that is in Jerusalem, the cherubim, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. And so that's where Hezekiah finds him, is where he's chosen to reveal himself. And so Martin Luther encourages the reader, place your foot and heart in Christ, the propitiator, and do not explore loftier matters. And he says about his sure method of faith for Hezekiah, he begins with weakness, lays hold of God in foolishness, and then he rises to higher ground in the faith that he is the only God of all the kingdoms. This is an excellent example of prayer in which we see true faith. And what he's talking about is he speaks of the Lord as the one enthroned above the cherubim, the place he's chosen to reveal himself, and then he rises from that. You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, and you have made the heavens and the earth. So he starts where the Lord has chosen to reveal himself, and then his faith ascends from that point to God in his great power. Number three observation about this prayer is that he subordinates his request to God's glory, and you can see this throughout. He connects it with this blasphemy. Incline your ear, open your eyes, listen to the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. He's reproaching your glory. Or at the end, where he asks for deliverance and says that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. And so this blasphemy directed against the Lord's glory becomes a key for Hezekiah, and it's a key in the prayer. And the way that he prays this prayer is he subordinates his request to the Lord's glory. And this is the way the Lord taught us to pray. In the Lord's Prayer, to begin, hallowed be your name. Your will be done, your kingdom come. Then subordinate our requests, and it's not by accident that our requests come after that and under that, to give us this day our daily bread, and to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. And so we're not to pray that prayer backwards, but we're to pray that prayer forward and subordinate our requests and connect it to the glory of God. And that's what Hezekiah does in this prayer. Then fourth, he speaks truthfully about his trouble, verses 18 and 19. Truly, and the word there is amen. It's the form of the word amen, because this is true, not in the normal way that you think of amen for a prayer. But truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and all their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands and stones, and so they have destroyed them. And so he speaks truthfully about his trouble. He doesn't pray in such a way as if he doesn't acknowledge the evil, that maybe what he's speaking will come true. He doesn't pray in such a way that might shield the Lord or create something, some reality by what he's saying. He speaks of the reality. He's realistic in his prayer, and he speaks about his trouble. Just as the psalmist says, Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And so this is what Hezekiah does. He pours out his heart, and he speaks of the situation as it is. And then a fifth observation is just that he plainly presents his requests. Incline your ear and hear, open your eyes to this blasphemy, and then at the end, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. So this is Hezekiah's prayer. He makes a specific request at the end. He doesn't hide the fact that he is a supplicant. He's a beggar. And so he makes a very plain request of what he wants the Lord to do, not from a position of pride demanding, but from a position of humility. He's the one who's not ashamed to ask the Lord to act on his behalf. So this is Hezekiah's prayer. It was spoken in the temple, and the Lord's answer comes next. Now, this is still before he's out of trouble. This is just a message that comes from Isaiah when he's still in trouble. But the answer comes, and that's actually most of this chapter. And so the answer comes in three parts, Isaiah's message from the Lord. It comes in three parts. First, a prophetic message that is actually addressed, it's spoken to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, the one who has blasphemed him. And so it's a message for Hezekiah, but the form in which it's given, it's as if it's addressed to Sennacherib, and that's in verses 21 to 29. And then there's a sign for Hezekiah, and that's in verse 30 to 32. Just as Ahaz was given a sign in his crisis of his reign, Hezekiah is going to be given a sign here to go with the message and to show Hezekiah that this message is true. And then finally, just a plain explanation of what it means, and that's in verses 33 to 35. The message, the one that's going to be delivered, that is addresses itself to Sennacherib, is poetic. It's in a prophetic form, but in verses 33 to 35 is just a plain explanation of what all this means for Hezekiah. Now, we're only going to get to the first of those, so we're going to stop at verse 29. We're just going to look at this message that comes that speaks as if it's directed to Sennacherib. So, verse 21 and 22. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent word to Hezekiah, it's as if it came immediately after he prayed in the temple, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. And he goes on, and it's a message of triumph over Sennacherib. It's sort of an in-your-face message, as we'll get to when we get there. But notice this, and I want to spend some time on this. Because you've prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against me. Hezekiah conquered by prayer. And so this the Lord gives this message because Hezekiah prayed about it. Now you might say, well, what about these promises? Haven't we been reading? And I've already read some of the promises in chapter 31, where the Lord plainly says he's going to protect Jerusalem. He's going to deliver it like birds hovering around it to protect it, and the Assyrian is going to fall. He's not going to be able to take the city of Jerusalem, and it's not contingent upon anything. It's just a promise. It's the word of the Lord. So what does he mean here? Because you've prayed. This is the message And this is the answer that's going to be given to King Hezekiah. Well, to answer this, I want to look at Calvin's Institutes. And before I do, I'm going to quote from it. But before I do, let me just say a little bit about Calvin's Institutes. We sort of speak of Calvin's Institutes, and I do too, as if that's sort of the outer limits of deep study. And I haven't read it, and so I can speak of it that way. Calvin wrote the Institutes as a young man, and then he revised it and translated it for all of his life. So it's sort of a lifelong project that he worked on and perfected and honed. But he wrote it for the entire time as a summary of theology for lay people. He didn't write it for scholars. He wrote it to be practical and not to be scholarly. So it's divided sort of famously into four books. First is the Knowledge of God the Creator. Second is Knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ. The third is the way in which we receive the grace of Christ. And then the fourth is the external means or aids by which Christ invites us into the society of Christ and holds us therein. So that's the part that we might not be Calvinists in, because it speaks of church government and it speaks of baptism. It's basically about the church. But I'm going to read you from book three, the way in which we receive the grace of Christ. And as you might imagine, most of the chapters in that are about faith. That's how we receive the grace of Christ, is through faith. And so he writes about faith. He writes about justification by faith, because this is the way that we receive the grace of Christ. But I think the longest chapter perhaps in all of the Institutes is in this section about how we receive the grace of Christ, and it's a chapter on prayer. So my copy is 1,500 pages, and he writes 70 pages on prayer. It's about 5% of what he wrote in this summary. And so he writes about prayer. He titles this 70 pages, Prayer, which is the chief exercise of faith and by which we daily receive God's benefits. It's the chief exercise of faith is prayer. And so he writes about the necessity of prayer. And he says, we see that to us, nothing promised is to be expected from the Lord, which we are not also bidden to ask of him in prayers. So true is it that we dig up by prayer the treasures which the gospel of our Lord discovers to the eye of faith. So the Lord doesn't promise anything that isn't bidden also to be asked of him in prayer. And so we must dig up by prayer the treasures which the Lord promises to us. He goes on to say, it will be enough for us to note the single example of Elijah, who, sure of God's promise, after he has deliberately promised rain to King Ahab, still anxiously prays with his head between his knees and sends his servant seven times to look, 1 Kings 18. Not because he would discredit his prophecy, but because he knew it was his duty, lest his faith be sleepy or sluggish, to lay his desires before God. So Isaiah told Ahab very distinctly, it's going to rain. And then he prayed about it, and not only prayed about it, but prayed persistently about it seven times, and sent his servant to look for rain. So this is why the Lord says to Hezekiah, because you prayed. It's because you prayed that I'm going to bring about this great deliverance. Even though it's the thing that I promised, it's still because you prayed. Now you might ask, well, what if he hadn't prayed? And I could say, well, that is speculative, and which is always dangerous, because God appointed the ends. He's going to save Jerusalem from the Assyrians, and he also appointed the means that Hezekiah would pray for it. And in fact, he worked. He was very patient with Hezekiah to bring about his faith through various means, even through the working of very evil people. But still, what if Hezekiah hadn't prayed? And I think the answer to that is that the promise would have come to pass. Jerusalem would have been saved, but it would have come to pass in such a way that would be no benefit and no blessing to Hezekiah, but would have only worked ruin for him. And I'm reminded of an example in 2 Kings chapter 7, when I think Samaria was besieged by the Arameans. 2 Kings chapter 7, this is an episode that happened in the life of Elisha. Then Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Then he said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." And so that's what happened. The army was spoiled. The lepers came and they found the camp destroyed, and the people began to spoil the camp. The people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans, verse 16. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled on him at the gate. And he died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. It happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, "Two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel will be sold tomorrow at about this time at the gate of Samaria." Then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, same thing, "If the Lord had make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And he said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. And so he saw it. He saw the answer to the promise, but he refused to believe it. And so the promise was a blessing for others. He was appointed for his doom. And in fact, you see the same thing with Ahaz, who's in a very similar situation to Hezekiah. He's fearing these two kings. The Lord says their plan is not going to stand. They're not going to be able to replace you. In fact, these two smoking firebrands are about to burn out. And then the Lord gives him a sign. The child is going to be born of a virgin, and before this child is a toddler, the land whose two kings you dread is going to be forsaken. And yet it's going to work ruin for you, Ahaz, because you refuse to believe. And let me read that, because it makes the point very clearly. Chapter 7, verse 16 and 17. "Before the boy will choose enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." In fact, it came about very quickly. "And the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria." So you're going to be delivered from these two kings, but you're not going to benefit from it, because the Lord is going to bring on you something that is even worse. Now, before I leave from this thought about because you prayed, let me just close with this. And that is that we often don't know how our prayers fit into God's plan, of course. And we even don't know how our prayers sometimes fit into God's explicit promises. So the Old Testament closes Malachi chapter 4. This is the last inspired writing of the Old Testament, and it closes in this way: "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." It's talking about the precursor, the messenger. It's talking about John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1 speaks of John the Baptist's birth. Luke 1 verse 13, where the angel appears to his father. "The angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" And so the promise that the Lord gave, he gave it through prayer. It was dug up. The treasure of that promise was dug up through prayer. The prayer of Zacharias, although he didn't know he was praying about that promise. He was praying because his wife was barren, and he was praying that she would have a child. And the Lord answered that prayer. His petitions were heard, and it answered a promise that Zacharias wasn't aware that he was praying about. So because you prayed, this is the answer that comes. And the answer that comes, it's the one that's directed to Sennacherib. It's spoken as if it's directed to Sennacherib. "Because you've prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him." And so that's what we'll end with tonight, is by looking at this, the word that the Lord has spoken against him, from 22 to verse 29. And this section, this answer, this part of the answer, this first part of the answer, reveals that this is a contest between two sovereignties. And there can be no compromise. There's only going to be one winner. And the two sovereignties are the sovereignty of the Lord himself and the sovereignty of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. And so Hezekiah must choose a side and not seek to reconcile the two sides. He must choose a side, as he's done by praying humbly to the Lord. I was reading in Martin Luther, I'm going to give you a quote from him, but he's talking about people who complain that there's so many factions, basically there's so many denominations, and that there's no peace, there's no unity in the church because of the Reformation, and people complain about that today as well. And he points out, he says, the reason there's no peace in the church is because there's a contest going on between Christ and the devil, and Christ has chosen to be at war with the devil. And so don't dare to choose something that Christ hasn't chosen. And so he says, go ahead, be smart and be wise and meddle in this strife. I wager you will get the umpire's reward for your trouble, that Christ will damn you and the devil will rend you. Therefore, let matters take their course. Do not wedge yourself between the door and the hinges, for you cannot reconcile Christ and Belial. The enmity is established too unalterably with an oath. One of the two must at last go down and the other remain. Therefore, there can be no other solution. And so this is what this answer reveals. There's a contest. There's a war going on, and it can't be reconciled. There's no compromise in this war. It's a battle between two sovereignties, and here it's the sovereignty of the Lord himself against the sovereignty of the king of Assyria. So verse 22 says, she has mocked you and despised you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why is Jerusalem portrayed as a virgin, portrayed as a young woman? Well, perhaps it's portrayed because that's the most vulnerable person, is a young woman. And Jerusalem is in a very vulnerable position. Jerusalem looks like it's about to be destroyed. And so she's portrayed as this very vulnerable young woman, a virgin. But also, what could be worse for a man like the king of Assyria to be mocked by a girl? 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20, we won't turn to it, but that's where David brings the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, and he's dancing before the Lord with joy, and he's wearing an ephod. He's not wearing his kingly garments, but he's wearing an ephod, and so his wife, Michal, takes exception to that and says that even the maids, he's sort of exposed himself not in nakedness, but in just sort of taking off his kingly garments, and so he's made himself lightly esteemed in the eyes even of the maidservants, and so that's the idea here. The virgin daughter of Zion, she's shaken her head behind you, and this is speaking, of course, of future events, although this is very near future events. She's shaken her head, and to wag the head is a sign of open derision. It's prophesied that that's what would happen to the Lord himself, and of course it's in the account of the crucifixion, that's what they did to the Lord. They wagged their head at him, and they mocked him. So it's a clear sign of open derision, and you shouldn't be fooled by what it says. She has shaken her head behind you. She's not. The idea is not that she's doing it behind his back so that he doesn't see this derision. She has shaken her head after you as you're fleeing. That's the idea. And so this is open derision as the king of Assyria slinks away in a very humiliating retreat. And so that's what is being spoken of here. Verse 23, whom have you reproached in blasphemy, and against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Now, the Lord asks questions and then gives an answer. And that is not a good sign. If the Lord is asking you questions and then supplying answers, that means that you're in a bad place. And so that's what the Lord does. Who have you reproached and blasphemed? Who have you lifted up your eyes as if you're my equal and raised your voice against me, against the Holy One of Israel? And so the Lord uses a name that is very precious to him, the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One in his transcendence. He's not like us. He's holy, holy, holy. He's high and lifted up. The Holy One of Israel. This backward people that look like they're about to be destroyed. And so it speaks of in his transcendence, in his majesty, but also in his hiddenness, the way he's chosen to reveal himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he quotes what the king of Assyria is saying against him. Through your servants you have approached the Lord, and you have said, with my chariots I have come up to the heights of the mountain, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and cut down its tall cedars, its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. Now the Lord is using a picture that's familiar in the Old Testament of Lebanon. He's not speaking literally. He came to Lebanon and he cut down the forest, but he's talking about civilization. He's talking about the great nations. He's portraying them as great trees. The servants of Assyria have reproached the Lord and then boasted about what they were able to do. We've knocked down all these tall trees of the greatest civilizations of the earth. I dug wells. And his servants are speaking for him. They're speaking for Sennacherib. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. He's talking about drying up the rivers of Egypt. It's the Nile. The Nile flooded its banks every year, and then the waters would be stored up to use for irrigation. And so the people were able to flood their fields and irrigate their fields, and it talks about how they were able to do this with a foot pump. And so somehow that's how the pump worked, or that's how the gates worked. And the Lord says to the Israelites, I'm taking you to a land that's not like Egypt, because the river doesn't water it, and you're not going to be able to pump your fields and water them with your feet. But the Lord cares for this land, and it's watered by rain from heaven. And so I'm taking you to this land so that you'll learn to obey me and obey my law. And so it's speaking of the same thing, except his boast is that with his foot, he dried up not just a gate for a little canal, but all of the Nile. And so he was able to dry up the Nile, he says. Verse 26, the Lord answers his boasts. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it's grown up. And so the Lord says it's as if the king of Assyria is surprised that it was so easy. There was no resistance. He went against armies and it was like going against a vegetable field, or like grass that's on a housetop, which doesn't take deep root because it's growing on a roof. And that's how he found his enemies to be. This was so easy for him to conquer all these nations. And the Lord says, you think you did it? I did it. And long before you were born, before you existed, I planned all of your success because I planned for it to accomplish my purposes. And then the Lord passes sentence. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way in which you came. So the Lord says, because of his raging, which the Lord knows all about him, and because he has rage in his heart against the Lord says, I'm going to put a hook in your nose, and I'm going to put a bridle in your lips. That's the way in which you treat an animal, a hook in his nose or a bridle in his lips. That's not the way to treat a human being. And yet, this is how the Assyrians treated the people that they conquered, especially the kings that they conquered. And so there's monuments showing the prisoners being led this way with a hook in their nose. Ashurbanipal, one of the Assyrian kings, boasts about treating a rebellious king by, quote, having a whole bored into his jawbone, having a string pulled through the jaw and attached to a dog's leash. And then I left him to be seen in the prisoner's cage at the east gate in Nineveh. And even Manasseh, who's Hezekiah's son, who comes later, would not listen to the Lord. And so the Lord brought the Assyrians upon him, and they put a hook in it, a ring in his nose, and they led him prisoner. And then he was restored, and he actually repented. And that's in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. But God's punishment always fits the crime. And it often fits the crime perfectly. And so this is what the Lord says is going to happen to the king of Assyria. It's speaking in a picture, I think. unless this happened literally, but I think it's what it's speaking of is it's picturing his humiliating retreat. And so it's the Lord says, I'm going to put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I'm going to turn you back by the way in which you came, because the Lord's punishment, as it's revealed, fits the crime. And that's why eternal punishment fits the crime of an infinite offense of rage against the Lord. And the king of Assyria was certainly guilty of that. So this is the first part. This is of the Lord's answer. And it's the part that's directed against the king of Assyria. Then there's what follows is a sign, and then a plain explanation of the meaning of this answer, and then at the end, the resolution as it unfolds. And we'll look at that next time. But I hope this passage encourages you to pray. Because you prayed, this is my answer for the king of Assyria. I hope it encourages you to dig up everything that God has promised you by prayer, and also to locate your prayers in the context of a contest between two sovereignties, a contest that is still ongoing and advancing relentlessly toward its conclusion. This event that happens is a clear window as to how that is going to turn out, how that contest is going to turn out. But the Lord's sovereignty is going to prevail in this contest, which is still ongoing over Satan's sovereignty, the god of this world. And God's sovereignty, in fact, God's glory, is demonstrated by demonstrating his goodness to you. So be encouraged to pray, to dig up what he's promised by prayer, and be encouraged to locate your prayer in this contest between two sovereignties, the sovereignty of the Lord and the sovereignty of the Lord's enemy, Satan. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all of its promises are true. We pray that we would be encouraged by this event that happened such a long time ago, has little relevance to us as far as the part of history that we live in, and yet it's greatly relevant to us because it reveals the pattern of what we're not able to see, and yet we can see it in your word. And that is that we prevail by faith, and by trusting in you, by trusting in your promises. And so we pray that you would be encouraged to dig up your promises by faith and in prayer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.